Well, today does mark the start of a new year, calendar-wise, as man does. Man counts it. And I really appreciated the words of Mr. Trotter in terms of new starts, new beginnings. In one sense, God gives us all new starts all the time, doesn't He? If you think about it, we all get a new start. In fact, every day we can start fresh. He really gives us that opportunity. And I think really that's what repentance is all about. It's a chance for us to put the past behind us and start afresh for each of us personally. God gives us lots of fresh starts. I've been amazed at just recently I've been kind of focused on Ezekiel 18 again, of the depth that God expresses in terms of that statement of really giving a fresh beginning to each of us when we need to change to be more like Him. I'm going to read a couple of verses here. Ezekiel 18, verses 20 through 23. It says, the soul that sins will die. The son won't bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be on him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Now, the part that really I've focused on a little bit more recently is verse 22. I know it's been here and we've talked about it and read it and probably focused on it more in the past at different times. But verse 22 says, none of the transgressions, none, not one single one that he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? You know, when we make mistakes, this passage shows the incredible mercy and compassion that God has for us as human beings. All we have to do is repent. Change. Change of heart, change of action, change of direction, start doing what's right. And God shows by this passage that He's thrilled to give us that fresh start. Thrilled at wiping out all of our sins. Incredible grace, undeserved pardon that He gives us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I think we're all grateful and thankful for that. New starts, new beginnings, new changes, repentance, these things all often involve strong emotion. We probably all are familiar with the passage in Joel where it says, rend your hearts and not your garments. You know, a big part of the motivation for us to change comes from the recognition that where we've been, what we've been doing, is not the best that we can do. That there has to be a better way. And I think that's what has led a lot of people to a conviction of God's way of life. Continuing the same direction, continuing the same way of life, and enduring the stresses and enduring the problems that we've experienced, you come to a point when God gives you a vision of something better that you realize, I need to go forward. I need to move forward because I can have something that is better. I think that's what God wants for all of us. We think of repentance in those terms, obviously, which is great. And it becomes clear that a big part of Christ's ministry and His teachings was focused on showing people that there is a better way to live. There's a better way. When you don't have to experience the same problems and difficulties and stresses and emotional pain that you bring on yourself sometimes by your own mistakes. In analyzing the first gospel account, which is Matthew's account, Expositor's Bible Commentary points out that Matthew recorded actually five long major discourses from Jesus Christ. The first one is the longest. I'm going to go back to that today. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Expositor says this about it: because it deals with ethical issues of fundamental importance in every age, this sermon has called for thousands of books and articles. Now, I've spoken to you before about the Sermon on the Mount. I've had several sermons over the past 8.5 years where I've talked about this. But at this time of looking at sort of a new beginning of a year, I felt it might be good to go back and look at this, to remind ourselves, all of us, of some of the fundamentals of Jesus Christ. And what He describes as the visionary benefits of adopting the principles that He talks about. You know, as Jesus began His ministry, the miracles He created an audience. They began small at first, and then more and more and more. And pretty soon there were large groups of people that were following Him, that were listening to Him, that wanted to be taught by Him. Perhaps some who simply wanted to be healed or see a miracle. But several gospel writers comment about how people began to speculate, well, this must be the promised Messiah. This must be the one who's going to lead us into freedom from the Roman Empire. It's going to establish the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, to be over the whole world and be an example to the whole world. That must be who this is, that he would establish the earthly kingdom of God and freedom. And he began to teach, as he did in the Sermon on the Mount. When he began to teach, as he did in the Sermon on the Mount, they got a rude awakening. Because what he taught was very different from what they expected. Extremely different. Violently opposed, in fact, to their expectations. Now, to be sure, the underlying comment, the underlying theme, the underlying idea of the whole Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of God. That kingdom that they were looking for to be established then, as a new start for them, that's what it's about. It's about the kingdom of God, but not in the manner in which they thought. Because they thought it would be an earthly kingdom right then. But it's not what Jesus Christ talked about. He talked about a kingdom that looks very different from their expectations. Very different from the view of most of modern Christianity. So I want to go through some of these fundamental principles again. At the beginning of that Sermon on the Mount, I want to focus simply on the Beatitudes today. The Beatitudes, from verse 1 to verse 12, those verses have been described as, in one sense, the norms of the kingdom of God. This is the normal. This is what it looks like for us now. This is what the attitude we're going to have if we want to be a part of the kingdom of God. In verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain," Matthew 5:1, "and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." So at the beginning, this was apparently given to the disciples, and ultimately there were more people who possibly made their way into the audience. But these 8 points, these 8 parts called the Beatitudes, were drastically different from what the Jews were expecting, what they thought was going to happen. A few translations in this, instead of blessed, as it begins in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," some translations have the word happy. Most of them stay with blessed. But if you look the Greek up, lexicons will tell you that that word can mean happy. It is in the realm of happiness, but it's far beyond simple happy, because happy can depend on external circumstances. I mean, I don't think in the last 6 months a lot of us were happy about things. But there is a peace of mind that comes. There is a peace of mind that we can have that doesn't depend on external circumstances. It really means, the word means supremely blessed. It has to do with our ultimate well-being, not just temporary. Are we happy at the moment or not? It has to do with our deep inner spiritual joy, despite any physical difficulties we might go through. And Jesus begins this discussion of these core issues describing the attitudes, as I said, that we have to be a part of the kingdom of God. And not only are they attitudes and a description of how to approach life, they're really contrasting expressions to what is normal. In fact, what we might call the norm of the day. In that sense, the Beatitudes are counterintuitive. They run counter to what we would normally think human beings should do. I'd like to take a look at those, as I said today, kind of remind all of us of these points. Verse 3, we'll begin with this one. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What's the contrast in this? Well, the opposite of poor in spirit, of course, is being proud, of being high in spirit, of personal determination, pride, and focused on self. There's a contrast between being poor in spirit and pride. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, we have a passage. I'm going to leave something here in Matthew chapter 5, because we'll be back there quite a bit. Isaiah chapter 66, a very powerful statement is made here by God. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand is made, and all those things exist, says the Lord." You can't build me any kind of building that I'm going to be impressed with, God says. I have to say, from a physical perspective, I was kind of impressed with what you and me together, what all of us were able to put together over at Big Sandy. But you know what? That's not the impressive thing to God. Morris and I have talked many times that the most important thing that came out of building that building was camaraderie, the working together, the banding together, the bonding together of people. That's what was so much more important. Even if it does look good. But God says, you're not going to do anything to impress me in the physical realm. What impresses God is what's deep down inside of us. Not what's external, not what we see in the physical sense. This is what gets God's eye in verse 2, the last part of the verse. But on this one, I will look. God says, this is the kind of person that gets my attention. I see everything, a whole universe. I see all the animals, all the creation, all of the stars, all of the galaxies, the billions and billions of galaxies that there are. I see it all. But what my eye is drawn to is this kind of individual. This is the one that I'll look on. One who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Who says it doesn't matter. Anything else doesn't matter except serving God, obeying God, staying close to God. And who also has, as Jesus Christ talks about here, this poor and contrite spirit. I believe that's what made David such an attractive man in God's eye. In the New Testament, I'm not going to turn to Acts 13, but it talks about David being a man after God's own heart. David did some pretty horrendous things. I think we all know the history of David. We know his life. We know the terrible sins he committed with Bathsheba and Uriah, covering it up, killing, murdering. Winter family weekend, there was a Bible study that talked about David being such a sinful individual. And yet, the interesting thing about David is, as soon as he became aware of his shortcomings, there was a very humble heart in David. Go back and read the story for the sake of time. I'm not going to do it. But read the story of Nathan. When Nathan talked to him and said, David, you're that man. You're that man that took the little lamb from a neighbor and killed it. There's no indication of a long period of time where David had to think and stew and wonder and analyze. David got it. And he got it quickly, and his heart was yielded and soft and malleable enough that he turned and said, God, I'm a wretched man. Forgive me for what I have done. You talk about a heart that is soft. Psalm 51. Again, I won't turn to Psalm 51. I've got way too much material today. Short week. Long week, actually, in many ways. And short in other ways. But I'm not going to turn to Psalm 51. But David spoke openly about his heart and that God, rather than all of sacrifice, God looked on the heart. He wanted a yielded heart. And David expressed that. David showed that. It's only in crying out to God in our relationship with Him that we have the hope of spiritual healing and the peace and the joy that go with that. And one of the ways that we gauge how we're doing in this beatitude is to ask ourselves, how easy do I find it to say the words, I'm sorry? How easy is it for us to say, I was wrong? Forgive me. I made a mistake. If we have a difficult time saying that, we really need to analyze our own heart. Because we all slip. We all make mistakes. We all sin. But how quickly can we admit it and how quickly can we move on from it? That's a crucial thing in God's eyes. According to Jesus Christ, it's the poor in spirit that are going to receive the kingdom of God. Psalm 15 writes a lot about who's going to be in that kingdom. Who's going to dwell in your holy mountain? And many of the same attributes that Jesus Christ talks about in the Beatitudes are found in Psalm 15. But again, going back to Matthew chapter 5, the statement here is, blessed are the poor in spirit, in verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God wants us to inherit the kingdom of heaven right alongside Jesus Christ, to inherit all things. That is such an incredible statement of God in the Bible to me that every time I dwell on it, it overwhelms me. I want you to inherit. He who overcomes, Revelation 21, he who overcomes will inherit all things. Everything. God wants to give that all to us. But one of the attributes we must have, according to Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, is a poor spirit. You have to be poor in spirit. Easy to be entreated by God. Verse 4, the second one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn versus those who, what would the opposite be? Well, perhaps we could express it several ways. I think happiness at any cost is maybe one way to express the opposite of that. There are times that we mourn. Human beings want to be happy. Human beings keep trying to discover the key to happiness and fulfillment. By the making of self-help books, there is no end, to paraphrase a biblical phrase. Self-help books, they're all over the place. And people are always looking for ways to be happy, ways to find fulfillment. But happiness is impossible without Christ-like attitudes. And that's part of what the Beatitudes tell us. We have to focus on these. We can be stressed still because of events, trials in our life, but there's an underlying trust in God. There's an underlying understanding, an underlying knowledge that God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And even in the midst of difficulties, even in the midst of trials, we can have a measure of peace. We can have a measure of being comforted because we know that God is there with us. And He says those who mourn will be comforted. In Luke chapter 4, let's turn to Luke 4 and see what Jesus quoted near the beginning of His ministry. As He began His ministry, one of the things that He asked for, when He went into the synagogue, He stood up to read, they handed Him a book. He looked for the passage in Isaiah that says this. Verse 17, well, let's pick it up in verse 17. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." God can help us through brokenheartedness. God can help us through difficulties. In times of mourning, in times of sadness, God can see us through those. In fact, He promises He will see us through those. Jesus Christ said He came to heal the brokenhearted. In James chapter 4, let's turn to James 4. I'd like to read a passage here. James chapter 4 and verse 7. James is talking here about patience. And that is an important key for us as well as Christians, is to be patient. But verse 8, he says, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Verse 7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. So you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophet who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example." And I'm reading in the wrong chapter, aren't I? Thinking, this doesn't make sense. How did I write this scripture down? 1 a.m. last night. No, I wasn't up that late. I wasn't that late, but it's supposed to be chapter 4. Can't blame my bifocals. I see it. James 4 and verse 7 says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." And He'll lift you up if we humble ourselves before Him, even when we end up having to mourn. He said, there are times of that. Ecclesiastes talks about there's a time for everything. But ultimately, God says, turn to me. Turn to me. I'll lift you up. I will help you. I will help you through those emotional difficulties. And sometimes we resist that, and we don't accept God's intervening to give us relief. and to give us comfort. It's important that we look to God for that and allow God to give us that encouragement. Often we want God to dramatically intervene in our life. And quite often, God speaks with the proverbial still small voice. If you remember the example of Elijah when he ran from Jezebel to keep from being killed, he was discouraged. He was isolated. And God spoke to him, not in the whirlwinds, not in the earthquake, not in a loud, visible way, a loud, powerful way. It was a small, quiet voice. You remember what God... I guess I should turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19, because I wanted to make a point out of this in this passage as well. That what God did is He redirected Elijah. He redirected his thinking. He said, you're all wrapped up in the emotional turmoil, the mourning that you're going through because of Jezebel. And God just simply redirected him. Let's see. Verse 9, he went to the cave. God began to speak to him. What are you doing here? Elijah answers. Let me skip down a little bit later in the... here in verse 12 talks about the still small voice that came after the earthquake and after the fire. In verse 13, let's pick it up there. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, he repeated basically the same thing he had said before, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall also anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of... What did he do for him? He didn't let Elijah just sit and stew in his discouragement. He redirected him. He said, Elijah, you've got work to do. Go forward. Go do what I want you to do. You know, there is a sense of accomplishment that comes from doing. And from doing the will of God. That's what God told Elijah to do. He intervened. He gave him, during this time of discouragement and isolation, he didn't let him stop. He said, go do what I want you to do. Go do what I've given you to do. Go do the job I've assigned you. By the way, here are a couple of details in that assignment. He gave him some individuals to anoint as leaders. Christianity is much more than just believing the right doctrines. We have to be committed to doing God's work on this earth to prepare it for His kingdom as well. And that's what God was having Elijah do. Do my work. Do my business. We always have to keep that in mind, that we need to focus on doing God's business. And the more we focus on that, the more it helps us be comforted. Even when we mourn, even when we go through times of trial and stress, we can be focused and comforted on the fact that we are focused on doing the work of God, and we're not going to give that up. We're going to continue. Let's go back to Matthew 5 and look at the next one. Those who mourn, they are going to be comforted. God will give us comfort. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What's the contrast to being meek? Well, I would say, looking for personal power, looking for position, looking for personal status. The approach God is giving us here through Jesus Christ is to put the needs of other people ahead of our own, to see their needs as important, or as important as our own, to not look for personal aggrandizement. Quite often in our society, today, happiness is defined by finding yourself and focusing on self. Christianity, true Christianity, is the opposite, isn't it? It's not focused on self. It's not focused on pride. Yes, we have to look at ourselves in terms of how we stack up against God, but it's not focused on self and ignoring others. And it's not focused on elevating self. That's not what Christianity is about. Our motivation changes in our relationship with others who are also created in the image of Christ when we have this attitude of meekness. From being self-centered, we become God-centered or Christ-centered. In Romans chapter 12, Paul reminded us and the church at Rome, probably should have said that the opposite way, he reminded the church at Rome, and it also reminds us. So let's just say I'm dyslexic today. We'll flip that. It reminds us as well that what our focus needs to be is on service. Chapter 12, Romans 12, 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's our reasonable service to focus on this, to present ourselves a living sacrifice, first and foremost to God. But then as God can use us, to be a sacrifice for other people as well, for other people of God, other people that God is working with and that God is calling. That's our calling as Christians, to serve, to help others. Because it's only in serving, it's only in giving to others that we find a true fulfillment. Jesus Christ set us the perfect example of that in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Jesus Christ's example was to be a servant to all. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 25. It says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them.'" This is the opposite of that meek spirit that he was talking about. Those who lord it over, who love power and love authority and love position and lord it over other people. He says, "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whosoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, to be sure, there was authority in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ does use authority to direct us and to direct our lives. But the motivation that Jesus Christ had was not to use that power simply because he has it, but is to use it for our good. And he says that's the attitude we have to have, to be able to serve, to use it for the good of others. Has any physical leader ever done that? All the time. I can say no. I don't think there's any human who could ever follow the example of Jesus Christ perfectly. But it's our goal, and it should be our goal, wherever we are, whoever we are, to follow the example of Jesus Christ and to work to use whatever responsibilities we've been given for the benefit of others, to try to help them, to serve them, to have the attitude of mind that Jesus Christ had. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve all of mankind. He came to give his life for all of mankind. That's an incredible attitude and frame of mind of service. Expositor's Bible commentary says on this verse, it says, "The meek, not the strong, the aggressive, the harsh, the tyrannical, it's the meek who will inherit the earth." Those are the ones that God says will inherit all things. The earth is a part of all things. I read an interesting analogy about the Jordan River. I went to the Jerusalem dig in 1972. That's lots of years ago. But it was an eye-opener to be over in Israel, to spend a little bit of time looking around the country. And we visited the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee, and then it flows out of the Sea of Galilee. It goes down to another sea, another body of life. The Sea of Galilee is filled with fish. It's filled with plants. It's filled with plant life and fish life. It's a body of water that is vibrant. It is filled with life. That same Jordan River flows into another sea. And on that last sea, there are no fish. There's nothing growing in the water. In fact, when we stepped into the Dead Sea, the water almost felt oily. It's not oil. It's salt. It's minerals. It's all kinds of other things that are in that water. In fact, I still do this. When I try to float, my legs do this. My legs don't float. They go down. They pull the rest of me down. I remember as a child trying to learn to swim, and that was one of the things they wanted you to do. Just go out and float. Just lie on your back and float. Well, that lasted for a few seconds till my legs would go down. Got in the Sea of Galilee. The Dead Sea, and my legs were almost up out of the water. That water is so dense with all the mineral deposits in it and the salt in it that you can't sink, I don't think, in the Dead Sea. But there's no life there. It's lifeless. The water is useless, unless you want to try to distill it to get some of the minerals out of it. What's the difference? Well, the Dead Sea doesn't give anything. All it does is receives. The Sea of Galilee receives the Jordan River, and then it flows on and goes down to the Dead Sea. The analogy is, what's my attitude toward life? The Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea? Am I only a receiver? Or I receive and also give? Do I give as well? That attitude of desiring to help others, to serve others, rather than being lifted up and exalted. That's the attitude he's talking about here. Those who are meek, for they are going to inherit the earth. Go back to Matthew 5, the next beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. God said, if you have this frame of mind, I will see that you get filled. I'm not going to leave you hungry. If you're searching for righteousness, I'm going to make sure you get your fill of it. That you will be satisfied. I will make sure you have it. What's the opposite of that? Well, complacency. Materialism, any number of other things may lead to that or add to that. But I would say basically the principle is spiritual complacency. There is a church in the book of Revelation in chapter 3. It says we're warm, we're filled, we're rich, we're increased with goods. We don't need anything. We're spiritually complacent. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are the ones that God says have the attitude of the kingdom. Let's go back to Psalm 42 and notice David's example. In deeply, deeply desiring God, wanting to know God better, wanting God's righteousness, asking God to be close to him, as he did in many of the prayers, many of his psalms. He prayed for God's direction and guidance and help. And here in Psalm 42, this says, actually, it's a contemplation of the sons of Korah in the heading, but it expresses the attitude David expressed in many others of other of his prayers. Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise with the multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, my soul? Why are you disquieted? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance. That desire to seek God, to not give up on God, is extremely important. That we seek God, like a deer panting for water. I'll give you some deer hunting stories, but I'll simply say the last deer hunt I went on with Mr. Trotter was out in the pretty arid land, wasn't it? Not much water out there. And wherever there was water, guess where the animals would congregate? They look for water. They seem to know where water is. They desperately need it. We all need it. The analogy of this is, we need God just as desperate. We don't realize it, but we need God just as desperately. And we need that thirst, that hunger for God and for His righteousness. Our whole approach to problems changes when we have that burning desire to draw close to God and to have more of His righteousness. Matthew chapter 6. You probably know the verse by heart, but at the end of Matthew chapter 6, another part of the Sermon on the Mount, when he's talking about material physical goods, that sometimes people get wrapped up in those, the physical material things. And he said, this isn't what you really need to hunger for. This isn't what you really need to seek after. He begins that teaching back in verse 19, where he talks about laying up treasures, not on earth, but in heaven. Verses 19 and 20. Don't get fixated on the physical things. It's the spiritual things that last. The whole earth is going to burn at one point or another. Eventually, that's going to happen. It's all going to be remade. The physical things don't last. The spiritual things do. And God, Jesus Christ, on behalf of the Father, is directing our thoughts that way. Not just the physical things that matter. We have needs. That's true. And He did talk about our needs. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to put on? God knows you need these things. Verse 32, we'll pick it up at the end there. For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. That's where their focus is solely on the physical things. He said, don't do that. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek first God and His righteousness, and God will take care of our physical needs. Now, sometimes it's a struggle. And there are times when some people struggle way more than other people struggle. But God does say He will see that our needs are met. But we have to seek Him first. We have to do it His way. This verse emphasizes what our focus must be. It must be on God. It must be on His righteousness. Those who do that, those who focus on that, are the ones who are going to be in the kingdom of God. Because that's the attitude. That's the kingdom attitude. 2 Peter, I'm going to turn to a passage here. Peter also made a comment. 2 Peter chapter 3. The focus of looking to the kingdom and looking to God's righteousness, as Jesus Christ described it, is repeated by Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Look forward. Don't look back, look forward to these things. We need to keep our focus forward on the kingdom of God. Spiritually speaking, this is crucial to our spiritual health. That we look to the kingdom of God. We look to God's righteousness that's going to be filled. The kingdom is going to be filled with. That's where our focus needs to be. Because we're looking forward to that kingdom. We must work to be at peace and to live righteously. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. This is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are going to be filled. God is going to fill that desire. Verse 7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Those who are merciful, those who are willing to forgive the hurts that we experience. And we all experience them. The unmerciful is the contrast to this. Individuals who will not give up a grudge, who will not give up that feeling of, I've got a right to be getting back at that person that did me wrong. It's not an attitude for a Christian to have. As Christians, we have to be merciful. We have to be willing to forgive. This is a big topic because I know there are a number of difficult situations, abuse situations, where people struggle with forgiving. I don't say people need to go back into or need to remain in abusive situations, whether it's marriage or whatever kind of abusive situation it is. There needs to be an attempt to try to work it out if it can be worked out, but if it can't, but there has to be mercy. If it can't be, I'm saying you don't have to be in an abusive situation. But there has to be a willingness to forgive. And sometimes a lack of a willingness of forgiveness is what keeps things from being resolved. We'll talk about peacemakers in a minute. But we have to be merciful. We have to be willing to forgive other people. In Matthew 18, there's a very powerful statement. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. And through the whole end of this chapter, there is a discussion of forgiveness. Peter asked the Lord, in verse 21, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." In one sense, infinity. You continue to forgive. Now, there's also the wisdom of being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. If someone punches you in the nose, do you have to stand to be punched in the nose over and over and over and over again? I think sometimes we forgive from afar. We remove ourselves from the physical location where our schnoz is about to get hit again. And we forgive, but we do it from a distance. And then he gives an analogy of a kingdom of heaven like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts. And one individual was unable to pay. He owed him 10,000 talents, verse 24 says. He wasn't able to pay, and he went and he begged the master, and he said, after he'd been commanded to be sold into prison, the servant said, in verse 26, fell down before his master, saying, "Have patience with me, I'll pay you everything." And the master was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But you know the story. The servant went out, he found someone that owed him a few pennies, threw the guy in prison. Wouldn't forgive the debt that someone else had toward him. Tiny little thing. Jug him into a prison. And verse 31, his fellow servants saw how mistreated their other servant had been and how this man had mistreated this other human being. They were grieved. And they came and told the master all that had been done. And then his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he could pay, or should pay, all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brothers his trespass. All of us are mistreated at times. What is our attitude? Are we able to forgive people? Or do we hang on to a desire for revenge? Again, as I say, this is a huge subject, one that could take a long time in a sermon to discuss because there's so many ramifications to it. It's not that we don't use our rights. Paul was willing to exert his rights as a Roman citizen. But is there an attitude of bearing a grudge and seeking revenge on someone who has mistreated us? That's the key. The approach to life that Jesus Christ is talking about is saying, don't hold a grudge. The old saying is, a grudge is too heavy a burden for anyone to carry. No, it really is. Peter realized that to forgive someone seven times was going to be difficult, and Jesus said, no, not just seven, 70 times seven. And again, while we may not be able to stay around someone in severe circumstances, we have to work not to harbor anger and bitterness. And it is work for us as Christians. A lot of what God gives us and a lot of what Jesus gave us in the parable, in His parables and in the Sermon on the Mount, I've told you before, a lot of those bars are way up here, aren't they? Very hard to reach. But it's what we need to be striving for as Christians. Paul warned against withdrawing from those who walk in a disorderly manner. There are times to withdraw. But again, it's our attitude, it's our willingness to forgive that is so critical. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. We'll read one more passage here. And this one is the passage after the model prayer that Jesus gave. During the model prayer, if you remember, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, he mentions, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then at the end of the model prayer, he comes back to verse 14 to this same principle, and he says, "For if you forgive men," in verse 14, "if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, in one sense, that's saying you hold in your hands, you hold in your mind, in your attitude, the ability to be forgiven or not forgiven, based on how you look at other people. That's a pretty powerful statement of Jesus Christ. It tells us we have to have that attitude, that frame of mind, that perspective of being willing to forgive. Again, as I say, this is a very, very large topic, and I'm only giving a basic, quick overview of it. But it, again, is one of these attitudes. It's one of the beatitudes, one of the attitudes of the kingdom. Blessed are the merciful, Matthew 5:7, for they shall obtain mercy. If we have that attitude toward others, God is much more willing to give that same mercy to us. It's in His nature that He wants to give us forgiveness, but He wants us to also be forgiving of others. Let's move on to the next one, verse 8. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Being pure in heart. Well, what's the opposite of that? Well, the most obvious one is hypocrisy. I'm saying one thing, doing something different. I'm saying I'm this way when I'm really a different way. The pure in heart. Those who really, truly are what they say. It's very crucial to be that way if we want to be in God's kingdom. To be pure in heart. Psalm 24 gives us a little bit of insight into this one. Psalm 24, beginning in verse 3. Psalm chapter 24, in one sense, this passage is similar to what we find in Psalm 15, but verse 3, Psalm 24, says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He that has a pure heart. Hands are clean. He's not involved in all kinds of evil actions. And he also has the internal cleansing of God's Spirit and of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Pure hearts don't know hypocrisy. They don't dwell with hypocrisy. When we aren't pure in heart, we act deceptively toward others. And hypocrisy sometimes becomes a means to an end. The bad thing about hypocrisy is most people, sooner or later, see through hypocrisy. And once they do, it's very hard to rebuild any kind of trust with that individual who's treated you in a hypocritical manner. Very, very difficult. Acts chapter 5, we find a statement here as well about God's perspective. On hypocrisy. Acts chapter 5 is a story of Ananias and Sapphira. If you remember, they sold a possession in the previous chapter. We're told about Barnabas, who had some property, sold it, gave it to the church, said, here, it's time to help people. I don't really need this. It's extra. I can afford this. Someone else tried the same thing, only they didn't give it all, and yet they indicated from reading the passage, the indication is they indicated to people that they had given it all. Because it says in verse 2, he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here was hypocrisy, wanting to look like they had given it all, and yet it was only a part of it. There was no problem with only giving a part of it, as Peter plainly said. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And about 3 hours later, when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to him, how is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. The hypocrisy was a lie as well. I mean, a very direct lie of saying that this is how much we got for property. But it's the hypocrisy that God would not stand for. Hypocrisy is terrible in God's perspective. If you doubt that, read Matthew 23, where Jesus Christ reamed out the Pharisees pretty considerably for their hypocrisy. God does not stand for that at all. They were filled with hypocrisy, seeing their own wishes and desires as good and valuable, but others as evil. That hypocrisy is condemned by God over and over again. God wants us to be pure in heart. He wants us to have that purity of attitude, purity of approach, purity of service to Him. So Matthew 5, the Beatitude says in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." John mentions, I won't turn to the statement, to the Gospel of, or to the Epistle of John, where he says those who are the sons of God will see God, will be like Him, will see Him like He is. We have to be pure in heart if we're going to be a part of those. Let's look at the next one in verse 9. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." We heard about this in the sermonette. "For they shall be called sons of God, children of God." Peacemakers versus, what's the opposite? Conflict makers. Most simple opposite I can think of. Conflict makers. People who stir up conflict. Peacemakers are blessed. The Apostle Paul tells us that we're supposed to do our best, as much as lies within us, to be peaceable with all men. Let's turn to Romans 12. To be peaceable, to be peacemakers. That should be our goal. That should be what we strive to do as Christians. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. Paul says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Live peaceably with everyone. As much as what lies within you, you have a responsibility, and you do everything you possibly can, he says, to be peaceable and to make peace, to be a peacemaker. This is great advice from the Apostle Paul. It shows our responsibility to do what we can to bring about peace. Sometimes we do all we can and there still isn't peace. But at least we know we've done our God-given responsibility of doing all we can to try to achieve peace. There are people who are conflict makers who are not peacemakers. Now, two mistakes are often made in the name of peace when dealing with individuals who don't want to make peace. There are two mistakes that are very common. One is making peace by forcing our will on others. Remember the old Wild West? What was the affectionate name for the Colt 45 revolver? Peacemaker, right? Do it my way or else. Now we've got peace. You're dead. Now that's a mistake in peacemaking. That's not God's way to peace. Lest anyone come away from here with the wrong idea, that's not God's idea of being a peacemaker. It's not what He wants us to do. Not to force our will on other people. Again, it's part of our human nature to believe that if we can just get everybody else to see it our way, there'll be peace. And if not, we just get rid of them. That's the mentality of the old Colt 45. So that's not the right way to make peace. The second mistake in peace is making peace by appeasement. Well, if I just appease them with this, then there'll be peace. The problem with that is people who don't really want peace aren't going to be happy with just that little bit, are they? Before long, they want more. There's another appeasement. Before long, they want more. You can't really have lasting peace. To try to purchase peace simply by giving in to demands. It's not going to solve the problem. It's not going to solve the problem. There's always going to be conflict if we try to do that. You know, again, God's the one that clearly sees. He sees our heart. He knows what our heart is. And He can give us insight to see what other people's approach to something is. If we ask Him for that. You might remember the one sense, maybe the quintessential appeasement option. Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, who came back to England after the Munich Agreement of 1938, saying, "Peace for our time. You know, peace for our time." He had just given Germany, allowed Germany to annex Czechoslovakia's Sudetenland. Okay, now they'll be happy. We gave them the Sudetenland. We gave them part of Czechoslovakia. That'll appease them. We'll have peace. Peace for our time. And of course, that didn't bring peace, did it? Only led to more escalation and eventually a world war that engulfed much of the world. The biblical approach to peace is found in Matthew 18. And I'm not going to turn and go through that. Again, Matthew 18 is to go to your brother. Go to your brother. Seek to be reconciled. Seek to win your brother. Seek to see if you can be a peace broker. It's to win your brother over. It's not to force your will on them. But it is to see if you can come to an agreement. And sometimes that agreement means exploring how wrongs have been done. And again, if a person has that pure heart and has some of these other characteristics, some of these other attitudes, poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being pure in heart and being merciful, they'll be willing to look at what they might have done to add to the conflict and be more willing to seek to make peace. And that's God's perspective, Matthew chapter 18, the peacemaker approach face to face. Verses 10 through 12, back to Matthew chapter 5, the last aspect of this, or the last part of this. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." I'll pause for a moment here and says He didn't say persecuted for our own stupidity. Sometimes we are persecuted for our own stupidity, aren't we? Been there, done that, as they say. That's not what He said. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." You do it the right way, and it still blows up in your face, so to speak. You still feel like, I'm mistreated in this. I've tried to do it the right way. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." God says, "I've seen it all. It's all happened before. You're not unique. Other servants of mine have experienced this before. So, take it. Recognize that you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake." And God says, I'll keep track of that. And I'll bless you. I'll bless you if you handle it correctly. In one sense, again, you could say, what's the opposite of this, being persecuted for righteousness' sake? Well, the opposite would be those who crumble. Those whose commitment to God crumbles when the pressure's on. Individuals who, when the going gets a little tough, they want to give up and say, "Oh, well, this is too hard. I can't do what's right because God's asking too much of me." We can't ever let our commitment to God fold, regardless of what kind of stress we may be under. For the last year or so, I've noticed in my mind a trend, sort of a focus of do the right thing. I don't know why, it's just kind of come back to my mind over and over again. Do the right thing, regardless. Doesn't matter what anybody else does. Do the right thing. Doesn't matter what kind of persecution you're involved in. Do the right thing. Do the godly thing. Because that keeps our commitment to God forefront, at the forefront of our minds. That we're going to be connected to God, close to God, striving to live by His instructions. We're not going to fold when things get tough. Things are going to get even tougher if we get toward the end of the age. The time of tribulation, the time that we read about in the book of Revelation, the time Jesus Christ talked about, a tribulation coming, a time more difficult than any other time in human history. It's going to test our commitment to God. Jesus Christ tells us here we have to have that perspective that it doesn't matter what persecution we may face. We're not going to give up. We're not going to give up on that commitment to God. A Christian approach to life has to be that we're committed to God's will no matter what the personal price. Compromise is simply not an option. It's unthinkable. I won't go there. Persecution can either drive us away from God or it can cause us to grow in our relationship to Him. Turn with me again to Acts, this time Acts chapter 5. Down at verse 40 and 41. Earlier in this chapter, we read about Peter and the other apostles being brought before the council of the Jews and being told not to preach about Jesus Christ. And they said, we can't do that. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We can't do what you ask when it conflicts with what we see God wants us to do. They were furious. Later on, he talks about in verse 33, they were furious, plotted to kill them. One man in the council stood up and kind of dissuaded them a little bit about doing that. In verse 40, it says, they all agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and had beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. And verse 41 says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Persecution can either drive us closer to God or it can drive us away from God. Depends on our attitude. Depends on our frame of mind. Which are we going to let it be? It's up to us. New International Life Application Bible states ways that persecution can be good, because they've got 4 points here. It says it takes our eyes off earthly rewards. And if we're going to endure persecution, it has to be because we recognize something greater to come. The kingdom of God is what the attitudes are all about, and the Sermon on the Mount are all about, focusing on the kingdom of God. Persecution can strip away superficial belief. We have to know that it is a deep personal conviction that we would endure and stick to the truth regardless of what persecution, regardless of what difficulty we experience. Number 3, it strengthens the strength of those who endure. In other words, it makes us even stronger. It's like the old analogy of working a muscle to make the muscle stronger. You exercise it to make it stronger. The more we experience persecution and we come through it positively, more committed to God, the stronger the muscle becomes, the stronger the commitment becomes. And the last point they mentioned that I thought was a good point was our attitude through it serves as an example for others to follow. It sets an example for others. You know, that's one of the points of Hebrews chapter 11 is we've got all of these witnesses of faithful individuals, examples of faith. And the next chapter begins, chapter 12, verse 1. Seeing that we have this whole cloud of witnesses, let's set our resolve to look toward God, to focus on God, to keep our direction and our focus. So persecution can drive us away from God or it can drive us to God. It can strengthen our resolve or we can allow it to weaken our resolve. So if we look at these Beatitudes, what an approach to life that Jesus Christ outlined for us. And this is for all time, especially it's for us today, but it's for all human beings at all time to have this approach, to have these attitudes in mind and to live by these attitudes, to be poor in spirit instead of filled with pride and self-determination, finding our comfort in God, mourning and finding for the sins we see around us, but taking our comfort in God, not looking for it in other material things. Being meek instead of trying to be top dog. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness instead of being spiritually complacent, being materialistic, being merciful instead of being unforgiving, being pure in heart instead of hypocritical, being a conflict, being a peacemaker instead of a conflict maker, the opposite of those, and standing firm in the faith when faced with persecution. Those are characteristics, those are attitudes, those are attributes that all of us as Christians need. We need them for all times. John Stott, some of you probably have read his writings on the Sermon on the Mount. He points out in his book that these were not describing eight distinct groups of Christians. There are some people, some Christians who are merciful. There are some Christians who are poor in spirit. There are some who hunger and thirst. These are not eight distinct groups. These characteristics are supposed to describe every one of us. We are supposed to have all of these attributes. Each of us, individually. They're the qualities of the same group, which Jesus Christ says we all should have. Notice that each of them has a reward from God. As we went through these, verse 3, the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. Those that mourn will be comforted. There's a reward from God for that. They will inherit the earth. They'll be filled, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll obtain mercy. They'll see God. They'll be called the sons of God. And the last one, persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They all involve incredible blessings and rewards from God. These are the kingdom attributes of those individuals who are going to be born into the family of God, to marry Jesus Christ in His return, are going to have to exhibit. Brethren, I'd encourage all of us, as we're waiting for that kingdom to come, to strive to make these attributes a part of our daily lives. You have them. You have parts of them. We all have parts of them. But let's all work to have more of them. Let's work to make these attitudes, this frame of mind, the attitudes and the approach that our lives exhibit day by day for the rest of our life.